Thank you, ladies. You may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. That's where we're going to be today. We're actually going to be predominantly in one verse, and we're going to be looking at worship through the eyes of Noah. So let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today seeking your perspective of worship. Not ours, not human, man-made avenues to praise you and worship you, but we want to see from your eyes. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us today to come to you with open hearts, open minds, open spirits, to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you're turning there, I saw a cute little story about a grandchild that was sitting on her grandfather's lap. And he was telling her the story of Noah and the ark. And she asked, "Grandpa, where were you in the ark?" So he kind of chuckled. He said, "I wasn't in the ark." So she did what a child would do. She pondered this, and she wrinkled her little eyebrows, and she said, "Then why weren't you drowned?" And her perspective of that was kind of good, because she kind of had a better picture of actually what was going on than most people. A lot of people think of it as just a story, with no real implications, no real impact. But this little girl was like, okay, you weren't on the ark, so you must have drowned. And she at least grasped a little something about the magnitude of what actually happened. The messages from the flood just keep on coming. When we left Noah last time, he built this aircraft carrier-size boat on dry land. And he entered it with his family and representatives of all every living creature on the earth. And Genesis 7 and Genesis 8 kind of give us an idea of how long they were on the ark. There's debates about that. It's everything from 360 days to 417 days, depending on if Noah was measuring things based on a lunar cycle or a solar cycle. I don't think that really matters. The fact is, they were on that boat for a long time. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat. How many of you have ever been on a boat? Yeah. I get on a boat, and I'm pretty good for about 20 minutes. And then after that, something starts happening in here. But imagine to be on, not just to be on this ark for so long, but while the most massive storm that would ever take place is going on. And you're in there with your family, with representatives of all the animals, and that's the only thing that's going on. And you know that outside of that ark, the whole world is filled with water. And there's nobody coming to help you. There's no one coming to turn the power back on. It's this massive storm that is a direct judgment from the hand of God. And this is where we left off. He just accomplished a job that was far too big for an ordinary man. He built this massive boat. Now, have any of you been to the Ark Encounter out in? You've seen the magnitude of what we think the size of that ark really was. And Noah and his three sons built that boat. That's massive. But it's not just the fact that he built the boat. It's the fact that he built the boat that was going to survive in this storm for roughly around a year with animals, and he was kind of the mankind's last hope. And he did it. An ordinary man accomplishing an extraordinary feat by the power of God. And we know that's exactly how God looks. When God works. When the Lord looked to save the human race, he engaged Noah. When the Lord looked to build a nation for himself, he engaged Abraham, a nomad in the middle of the desert. When he heard the cry of his people, he engaged Moses to deliver his people from the most powerful nation on earth. And in each case, God engaged and empowered an ordinary person to accomplish an extraordinary feat for the kingdom of God every time. We see this pattern over and over in Scripture. We see Deborah, an ordinary woman who delivers Israel from genocide. Jephthah, an outcast, one of the judges. He was literally cast out of his family because his mother wasn't a really good woman. And so he was cast out. Yet he becomes a mighty warrior that delivers Israel. David, you know the story of David. David was the youngest in his family. And when it came time to find the new king, his dad didn't even bring him to the party. Brought all the other brothers. And Samuel says, none of these guys are the guy. Do you have any more? And you can almost hear Jesse's reluctantly say, well, yeah, their little brother is out in the field, but I didn't think to bring him. God tells us in 1 Samuel 16:7, says, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Remember, Saul was the king. Saul was not a small guy. Saul was not a weak guy. Saul was this mighty warrior type guy. As a matter of fact, it says that he stood head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He was this, he was like Captain America back then. Okay? But look what he says. He says, don't look at his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Isn't that true for today? Isn't that the world that we live in? We have this celebrity worship thing going on in our world, and God says, I don't look at the outside. I don't look at the physical accomplishments that you're able to come up with. He says, I look at the heart. And this is where we are today. I got to say, when I was preparing this message, I had a lot of trouble sitting still, because it's what this behind this story is an incredible, exciting truth. And I want to ask you a question before we get started. And I want you to kind of do a little self-reflection on this. Have you personally ever felt common, ordinary, or unspectacular? Have you ever felt just kind of like run of the mill? Now, you could be that one person that just thinks you are amazing. That's okay. We'll deal with that another time, okay? There's a lot of that going on in our world today, too. But according to psychological studies, most of us, that's a result of the low self-image that we have of ourselves. And it's kind of a rebound effect. So you see somebody that's super prideful, super arrogant, super on the most amazing thing, there's usually a very, very small person inside. Most of us look at our lives, look at ourselves, and we think, I don't know if I really have that much to offer. I don't know if I'm really that important. I don't know if I'm really worth much. And if you're like a lot of people in the world, you've probably had those thoughts. And if you have, that's great. It really is. Because that means that the God of the universe can work in and through you. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 26, it says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I love this passage. I really, really do. Because God, in all of his power, in all of his wisdom, in all of his greatness, chooses to use ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary works for his kingdom. When you look at the people in the scriptures that God actually used to do great things, they didn't start out cream of the crop. They were ordinary people, but they served an extraordinary God. I love the songs that were chosen this morning because it fits right in with what we're talking about. Many of us want to be the type of person that is used in God's grand plan. I know many of you hunger for that. Some of you, I had a chance to talk about that, and you want to do great things for God. We as a church want to do great things for God. However, we struggle with these feelings of being unworthy of such a high calling. I wrestled with God for a very long time before I surrendered to the calling that he put on my life to be a pastor. It was not an easy transition, because I look in the mirror and I think, not a whole lot there, just a person. Now, it's not one of those things where, you know, self-deprecation, where, oh, I'm so this, I'm so bad, but I look at it and think, the reality of it is I'm just an ordinary guy. And the truth is, when we look at Scripture, every person that God used had one overriding predominant trait. So, one, we know that they're ordinary people, but they all had this one specific trait that separated them from everyone else, and it was worship. Simple as that. Every person that God used, they had this, what I call this wow factor, they had the wonder of worship. They were smitten by the grandeur of God, and they expressed it openly. And every single person, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, David, Deborah, all of these people, Mary, they were enthralled by God. So we want to do great things for God. But we need to look at the motivation for that. Because if the motivation to do great things for God is to make a great name for ourselves, we're not going to do great things for God. If the motivation to do great things for God is because he is spectacular and amazing and majestic, and it's an outflow of our worship, then God will do great things through us for his glory, for his honor. That's the key. So we see this in Noah's life. When he got off the ark, he demonstrated this heart of worship. And he gives us three principles and three questions that we're going to ask ourselves. I'm going to set the stage ahead of time. I'm going to prep you ahead of time. The questions that we're going to ask ourselves today are not warm and fuzzy. So if you've come here today and you might think, Pastor's going to give us a nice warm and fuzzy message. I'm sorry. That might be next week, but probably not. But we are going to look at the truth of Scripture, okay? So you can follow along in your notes. Here's three principles and three questions that we want to ask ourselves as we leave here today about worship. So our first point, worship God as the priority. So this is kind of looking at worship through the eyes of Noah. Worship God as the priority. The question is at the bottom there. I think you can see that, yeah. Here's the question we want to ask ourselves. When we worship our God, does he get first place or does he have to stand in line? Sounds like an easy question in the context of being in church. But it's not just for being in church. It's for every moment of our lives. Look at Genesis 8. It says, verse 20 is our key verse for today. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Recap, Noah spent 120 years building the ark. He spent around a year on it, and caring for these animals was hard work. Okay, keep in mind, this was no luxury cruise. This was not Carnival Cruise Lines where he was getting served, and I have nothing against those things, but the ark definitely was not Carnival Cruise Lines. Okay, it was a ton of work. And think about where he was. He's in the midst of the biggest storm that's ever going to occur. Picture a Category 5 hurricane worldwide for 40 days straight. Think about the worst storm you've ever been in and multiply it by Cat 5. But it's not just we have storms sometimes, and like we've had a lot of rain the past couple of weeks. And I look at the radar. My wife is like, what are you doing looking at the radar? It's not going to change anything, but I want to know what's going on. And I always see the edge of the storm, and it's going to pass by. And at some point, the sun's going to come back out very, very shortly. He didn't have that. It was 40 days and 40 nights of the most intense storm that would ever take place in the history of mankind. This was not going to be easy. And then when he got off the ark, it wasn't like he could just go to the store and get the groceries and get everything set up. He had to start from scratch. This was a very different world. Yet what was the very first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark? He worshiped. Very first thing. That's what we have recorded. I know people like to extrapolate. They like to look in the script and say, well, maybe he did some other things. We don't have any record of that. This is the record we have. Noah gets off the ark. He builds an altar, and he sacrifices. He worships. Think about that for a minute. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He didn't take a break. He didn't run through the grass in bare feet thinking, solid ground, finally. He worshiped. And when we examine the ordinary people that God uses in extraordinary ways, we see their hearts are captivated by God. Matthew 22, beginning of verse 36 says, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You heard that, right? First and great commandment. The fact is, you and I were put here to worship God first and foremost, not to put him in line behind anything else going on in life. The outflow of our hearts should be worship to the Lord. It should be our priority. It should dominate the desires of our heart. And when we come to this house of worship, we need to put aside the distractions. How many of you would say, there have been times when you've come to church on a Sunday morning and there's a lot going on up here? A lot of busyness. How many of you would admit to that? It happens to me. I'm driving in sometimes and I'm like, there's all kinds of things going on. I think, wait a minute. What am I going to do? I'm going to worship God. I need to get that back in the priority place. The other things are still going to be there when we leave this morning. Whatever you're dealing with in life, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, it's still going to be there when we walk out the doors. But right now, we get to worship God. And that should be our priority all the time. Because true worship is more than what happens just within these walls. One writer put it this way. Worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. It whets our appetite. Our need for God is not taken care of by engaging in worship. It deepens. It overflows the hour and permeates the week. Think about that for a minute. That's a powerful statement. Worship, many people think, is the 15 or 20 minutes of music that happens before the sermon. But that's not it. Some people go so far as say, no, everything that happens within that hour is worship. Yeah, but it's way more. When you woke up this morning, you woke up into a world governed by God who sits on the throne seeking our worship, giving us the opportunity to worship. When you go to bed tonight, you're going to be going to bed, you're going to be laying your head down in a world governed by the creator of everything that is still giving you and I opportunity to worship. Worship is the priority. When you look at what people did, the ordinary people in the world, who did great things for God, for his kingdom, their primary characteristic was not intelligence, wasn't strength, wasn't the ability to speak. I mean, you look at Paul. Paul had, when you look at Scripture, some kind of pretty deep speech impediment. God used him in some incredible ways. Why? Paul's heart belonged to God. Paul's heart worshiped the Lord. Take a look at Psalm 63. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So we can ask ourselves, are we anxious? Are we excited to see God's power and glory and to worship his majesty as the priority? So that's our first characteristic, our first principle. Worship God as the priority. Our second one is similar. It's to worship God preeminently. Now, what does that mean? Priority means first. Preeminently means foremost and above all. So something can be first in line and just kind of be there, just be part of the line. But preeminent means it's everything about him. So you can almost say there's that God is first in line, and then the line doesn't matter. You can almost look at it that way, because he permeates all of existence. He permeates all of creation. He permeates your entire life. If we believe this book tells me that God is omnipresent. Omni means all. Present means present. He's omni. He's all places at all times. That means wherever you are in this world, you're in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That changes everything. He's in the midst of everything. We don't come to church to meet with God. We come to church to gather as a faith family to worship God together. But the truth of the matter is, we're always in the presence of God. Especially since the cross, when the veil was rent in twain, showing that the entrance into the Holy of Holies is now open to everyone. And we ask this question: when we worship God, does he get our very best, or what's left? See, it's one thing to worship him as the priority. He's a priority in life. He's first, okay. But does he get the best that we have? Does he get my heart? Does he get my everything? Look at what it says here in Genesis 8:20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. Genesis 7:2 tells us that Noah took seven of every clean animal and two of it. Most of the time we read the story like Noah took two of every animal and brought them on the ark. He didn't just take two of every animal. He took seven of every clean animal and two of every unclean animal, okay? And people ask, why were there more clean animals than unclean animals? Well, their rapid multiplication was going to be vital for replenishing the earth, for one thing. And then people say, well, why the seventh? Why an odd number? You get two of every unclean, and you get seven of every, why not six, or why not eight, or, you know, why that number? We see, again, God's provision. Worship satisfies the longing of our souls. And here, God provides a means for Noah and his family to worship him preeminently. The clean animals were the only ones that he could actually use in worship. The clean animals were the only ones that he could give as an offering. But they were also the only ones that he could feed his family with. He couldn't eat of the unclean animals, okay? And it was going to take a little while for the earth after the flood to start growing and with the vegetables and the fruit and all that. It's going to take a little bit of time. So this was his food supply. Yet he dips into his food supply and gives God the very best. And we need to ask ourselves, do I give God my very best, or do I give him the leftovers? Noah could have had a big barbecue and said, hey, we're going to eat our fill, and then whatever's left, we'll give that as an offering to the Lord. He doesn't do that. He takes up every clean animal, every clean fowl, and makes that offering first and foremost, preeminently. The true heart of worship will settle for nothing less than giving the very best. So the question we ask, and we understand that. We all understand that God deserves our very best, yes? Absolutely. Nobody disputes that. God deserves our very best. The question is, how do we get there? How do we get to that place in our lives where God's not only first, but he's preeminent, he's foremost? How do we do that? We do that by recognizing the majesty and greatness of God in our lives. Again, Psalm 63 says this in verses 3 and 4. Because, that's the important word there, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. David saw the wonders of God. He saw the majesty of God. And because of that, he actively looked for God, and that drove him to his knees. So another question that we could ask ourselves is, when was the last time God drove me to my knees? When was the last time I was captivated by the presence of God? When was the last time I was overwhelmed by the thought that God loves me? When was the last time I was so enthralled by God that nothing else really mattered a whole lot? When was the last time my heart was fully and completely loving God? It's a good question. It's a hard question. Because when we look at it, we say, it doesn't happen every second of every day. There have been times, I'm sure. But then we would step back and say, but it should be more. How can it be more? It's not about doing more and being more. It's about seeing more of God. And the more we see of God and his majesty, the more we want to worship him. See, God makes it pretty easy. God doesn't say, hey, when you do X, Y, and Z, then you're really loving me. And do X, Y, and Z more and more and more and more and more. He's not saying that. He's saying, when you see more of me, that's when you'll worship me truly. When you see more of my majesty, my greatness, then your hearts will be captivated. I'm going to give the guys an opportunity here to score some points with your wives today. Gentlemen, I prepped you well ahead of time, guys. Okay, so come on now, right? Work with me here. Guys, when you think of your spouse, your heart is captivated. Yes? Every guy should be like this, like a Pez, right? You don't love your wife, and you're not with your wife because she's okay. I'm a little nervous about asking this, but how many of you think your wife is okay? Whew, that was a close one. Okay, you don't. You're captivated by her. Why? Because you see her beauty. You see her heart. You see her love. Is she perfect? No, but neither are you. Okay? But you're captivated. I remember, oh my goodness, I could tell you so many times in my life where I just stop and I'm captivated by my wife. I think about when she walked down the aisle. Guys, think about when your wife, bride, walked down the aisle. Did it take your breath away? It got me all misty-eyed. It got me all choked up. And as soon as she came walking down, I thought, there's no way I can do this. Well, my first thought was, oh, my goodness, she showed up. Okay? But my second thought was, I can't even hold it together right now. I can't even, how am I gonna answer any of pastor's questions? How am I going to say my vows? I'm captivated. Why? Because I saw her. Same things with God, only infinitely greater. The more we see of God, the more we're captivated by him. The more we're enthralled by him. The more we're consumed by his majesty and his beauty and his greatness and his power and his love and his grace and his mercy. We have to see him. We have to experience him. The more we do, the greater our desire to worship him as the priority and preeminent. Which leads us to the one that most people think about when you think about worship, and that is to worship God passionately. Worship God passionately. And here's the question. When we worship God, does he get as much of our hearts as possible or just enough? Genesis 8:20 says this, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah got off that ark and he didn't look up, he didn't look around and say, thanks God, you got us through that. Okay, family, let's go about our business. He didn't do that. He celebrated in a big way. He offered up as worship one of every animal kind in all existence. He didn't hold back in the least bit. He didn't just say, hey, okay, we're going to have a worship service here because God delivered us from destruction. Hey, find a sheep. Any sheep will do. and let's just kind of make an offering to the Lord, and that'll be good. He didn't do that. Think about that. He took of every single animal kind. And it was one after another after another. He just kept giving and giving and giving and giving of every single kind. He worshiped with everything that is in him. It wasn't just a good day at church. It was the outflow of a heart of worship. Passion is a big deal. I've seen passion. One of my friends is a painter. And that's almost, I almost feel like I'm cheapening it by calling him just a painter. He is an artist. And he paints. So I've seen him paint. I've been in the studio. He paints so passionately. It's almost as if the rest of the world isn't even in existence. He's completely in his painting. I have another friend whose daughter sings with such passion that the notes burst forth from her heart with such an emotion, it takes your breath away. She's so enthralled, so into what she's doing. I've also seen a man win $2 on a lottery ticket and almost give himself a heart attack and it's celebrating. Passion could go all over the place, and sometimes it's given for the cheap stuff, for the little stuff, okay? But passion, true passion. True passion, by the way, isn't stoking up an emotional response. Emotion comes along with it. But passion is deeper than emotion. It comes from deeper in your heart. And you see it about in every area in life. But many times, the place where you should see it the most, you don't necessarily see it in the church. I've seen grown men and women practically lose their ever-loving minds when Ben Roethlisberger would throw a touchdown. You all know who Ben Roethlisberger is? Of course you do, right? And I went to a game one time, and you know where I sat, it wasn't great seats, but first time I went to a Steeler game, I was excited. I ended up having to watch the game on the Jumbotron because anytime anybody would do anything on the field, they would trip or whatever, everybody stand up. And I was always late to the game. I missed it. And it turned out nothing actually happened. But everybody was standing up. Anything that would happen on the field, I mean literally anything. The entire stadium, it was the most incredible thing I've ever seen. Somebody, you know, stubbed their toe on the field. Everybody's up and cheering. I'm like, what happened? I look at the Jumbotron. Oh, that dude just stubbed his toe. What was that? Okay, that wasn't that big of a deal. Oh, he caught the ball, but he caught it out of bounds, and people got excited. But the fervor and the excitement and the passion was palpable. Yes, I've seen also some of those same men and women fall asleep in a church service while we're trying to worship the Most High, Majestic God of all creation. Something just doesn't add up there. Listen to the passion of King David in Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. He worshiped God from the very core of his being. Look at Psalm 111 and allow yourself to get caught up in the fervor of God's glory. Check this out. It says in Psalm 11, verses 1 through 3, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is your work, and his righteousness endures forever. The writer of this psalm is fit to be tied. He can't even contain himself at the glory of God that he's trying to express. I read a story of a man that went to church with an angel as a guide. Okay, just a story. The church was filled, but there was no sound. So the man walks in with the angel, and there's no sound at all. Okay. The organist and the pianist, they're playing, but there's no music. He hears no music. The pastor gets up there and goes through the motions of preaching, but the man didn't hear a single word that the pastor said. No sound. The choir, huge choir, was singing. Still no sound. Couldn't hear a thing. He looked at the angel and said, why? Why can't I hear anything? And the angel, his reply was, this is the service as God sees it. Where there is no heart, there is no sound. There is no worship. Then he heard something. It was way in the back pew. And he heard the words of a little child. And the child was praying, dear God, I love you. That's all he said. But those are the only words that he could hear. And the angel said, you're hearing the only part that God hears, that which comes from the heart. Now, of course, it's a story. But it gives us a really good picture of what worship is. It's not going through the motions. It's not performing a spectacle of yourself. It's something that comes from the heart. And passion can look all different ways. Passion could be somebody who's just silent before the Lord, completely enthralled by him, or celebrating the Lord with fervor. Passion isn't an outward expression. It's something so much deeper. One scholar defined worship this way. Worship is the quickening of the conscience by the holiness of God, feeding the mind with the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God. It's a pretty good definition of worship. It's a pretty good picture of what worship is. It's not the preacher preaching. It's not the music playing. It's not all of that's kind of just a part of it, a result of it. But true passion for God, true worship, comes from a heart that has God as the priority, preeminent, and passionate pursuit of their lives. John 4, verses 23 and 24, we have God's very definition himself. He defines what passion is. And it says, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, from the heart, passionately, from the word of God, crying out to the Lord. True worship is not how good you sing, thank God, or how good you are. True worship is not how dramatic your expression of adoration is or how long. True worship is our expression of love, obedience, appreciation, humility, and joy in the Lord. It comes from a heart that has been renewed by the power of God. It's our way of acknowledging all that God is and all that he does in our lives. And that's our takeaway. True worship makes God the priority, preeminent, and passionate pursuit of our lives. And like Noah, a true worship uses an ordinary life to make an extraordinary impact, but it comes down to worship. A pastor friend of mine sent this to me today. He knew what I was preaching on. He said, when you worship God, something happens. Things begin to change. Chains break, walls are torn down, hearts amended, and spirits renewed. It's the heart of worship. Let's bow our heads for a moment and close our eyes. As we come before the Lord today in worship and in prayer, I want to ask you, do you know the Lord? Do you know this King that we've been talking about today, this majestic, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God? Do you know him personally? Remember, it's not a religious thing. It's far deeper. Do you know him? Have you experienced him? Have you come to a place in your heart, in your life, where you think, I need God? Do you know him? Jesus said himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the essence. He is the one that makes the path to heaven open. And the Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Again, it's not just lip service. It's not a showy thing. It's your heart crying out to the Lord. And if that's you today, if you have not called upon the name of the Lord, if you have not surrendered to him, if you've not asked him to be your Lord and Savior, you can do it right now. Call upon the name of the Lord. Very simple. Right where you are, you can say, Lord, I have sinned. I know that. And Lord, I'm sorry. Then you can say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but as best as I know how, right now, I turn from those sins. I know it's not a religious thing, Lord. I know it's not a bunch of works. I know it's you. So right now, I turn to you. I place my faith, my trust, and my hope in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. As our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, if you prayed that with me, my Bible says you are a new creature. My Bible says that your name has been written in heaven, in the book of life. You say, yeah, but I didn't really do anything. That's because it's not about you. It's about Christ on the cross. And if you did pray that prayer with me today, I would love to talk to you. I would love to take a moment and just kind of and pray with you. So if you did pray that prayer on the way out, feel free to grab me, pull me to the side, and we'll pray together. Father, we love you so very much. Lord, we want to worship you with everything that's in us, from our hearts, as the priority, preeminently and with passion. Bring us to that place, Lord. We love you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing.